you can't have fun in church, there's something wrong. Luke chapter 22, within limits. Luke chapter 22, we're down in verse 49 this morning. And this time we'll read more than two verses as we did last time. We'll read five. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse number 49. Of course, at this point, the soldiers have come to the Garden of Gethsemane to take the Lord Jesus. His disciples are gathered there with him in the garden. It says in verse 49, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come out to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together this morning. And, Father, we pray that your word would be lifted up and exalted, that it in turn would exalt and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we look into your word and we look at this story that's before us and the situation, the things that happened. Father, give us not only the historical truth that took place, but, Father, give us the understanding of temperament, Father, the understanding of attitude and behavior, that, Father, we might use this as an example in the way you would have us conduct ourselves in this life in the battles we fight today. Father, bless your word to each and every heart. We pray most of all should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ in their heart as their personal Savior, not assured of the forgiveness of sins or that they have a home in heaven. We pray, Father, you pick that person out personally and individually from heaven today. Lord, he or she doesn't need to be revealed to us. So, Father, you know who that one might be. Father, we pray you speak especially to that heart. Put your conviction there. Help them to see that the death of Christ on Calvary was for their sins. And, Father, he's willing to forgive them if they simply trust. So, Father, bless your word to each and every heart. Do the work that only you can do. And for that which you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, in verse 47 and verse 48, we saw the betrayal in the garden, Judas Iscariot leading approximately 600 soldiers into the Garden of Gethsemane, followed behind them by the chief priests and the scribes who put the soldiers in the forefront, all coming collectively together with torches and lamps and swords and staves to come to capture the Lord Jesus Christ to take him to trial. We saw that Judas Iscariot used that mark of friendship, that mark of close association and affection, a kiss on the cheek, in order to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in the midst of that, the Lord showed his grace toward Judas, calling him by name, calling him friend. God's grace is always reaching out to the lowest of sinners around him. And his salvation is sufficient for the worst sinner that there is. He can save, as many have said, from the uttermost to the guttermost. And there's no sinner so wicked that God can't forgive them. If he could have forgiven Judas Iscariot, which he could have, he can forgive anybody. We saw the betrayal in the garden. In verse 49 through verse 53, this morning we see the battle in the garden. This is a story that is told in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, here in Luke, and also in John chapter 18. All four of the Gospel writers cover these events of going into the garden. They don't all cover all the specifics of it. Some say some things that others didn't say. For example, here in Luke chapter 22, it says that one of the disciples smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. It doesn't tell us who that servant was in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but in John it identifies him as Simon Peter, one of the Lord's disciples. It was Peter. We know by John's account, he fills in the details that the others don't. Again, the four gospel accounts are not contradictory one of the other, but they fill in the details of the accounts that they all record to give us a fuller view and more information about it. I mentioned the car accident that happened up in Michigan. I went onto the website of the newspaper that covered it, and I read the details. Then I went to another area newspaper, and they mentioned a couple things. The other one didn't, and it wasn't contradictory, but together you got a fuller story of what was going on. So much more in the inspired text of Scripture, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not contradict one another. When somebody thinks that they did, it's because they're not reading or studying correctly. But they fill in the details. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that one of the disciples cut off an ear. John tells us it was Simon Peter. Also, John tells us that the high servant's priest, or the high priest's servant, who had his ear cut off, his name was Malchus. All right, this information is given to us in the Gospel of John. Also, John tells us something Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't in their account because they focused on different things, is that when these approximately 600 soldiers and all these priests came into the garden, led by Judas that went and approached the Lord Jesus, that Jesus, before Judas spoke, said to him, "Whom are you looking for? Whom seek ye?" And then when they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am he." And the power of his voice in saying, "I am he," knocked all of those people backwards to the ground. It's an amazing thing to consider. Jesus Christ could not be taken captive by over 600 people if he did not willingly surrender to them. Because he said the simple word of his power by saying, "I am he," forced all them to the ground. How much less would it take, or how much more would it take for him to have driven them from the Garden of Gethsemane that night and resisted the power that was there? Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was betrayed. And now the battle begins to take place. Notice, if you would, beginning in verse number 49. In verse 49 through verse 51, we see the weakness of Peter. We all like Peter, because most of us identify with Peter. He was the brash one, and not that we feel that we're brash, but he was the outspoken one. He was the one that said, "Though all men that deny thee, yet I will not deny thee. I'm willing to die and to go to prison with you." That's what Simon Peter said. But his actions here in Luke chapter 22 indicate that his actions and his words don't exactly match up with each other. Some would say, "Preacher, how can you say the weakness of Simon Peter? We know his boldness. We know his courage. We know his willingness even here to fight." Notice in Luke chapter 22, back in verse number 33. Luke chapter 22 and verse 33. Here is where he said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death." Peter was willing to fight. He's willing to draw the sword. He's willing to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one problem. It wasn't time to fight. See, when Peter drew out that sword and did his damage, he did what he did. You know what the Lord said? "Suffer it thus so far." You know what he's saying? "Simon Peter, put away the sword. It's not time to fight." And really, you know what the Lord did? He saved Simon Peter's life in the garden that night. Because those six, it's always interesting to me that Simon Peter, out of 600 soldiers that were there, you know who he went after? The servant of the high priest. He didn't go after an armed man. He went after one of the guys standing away there in the background, you know, hiding behind. He didn't go after a soldier. Now, maybe it's that servant was sent forward to take the Lord Jesus physically and say, I don't know. But Simon Peter was not much of a swordsman anyways. He was better at fishing than he was at fencing. Because he cut off the high priest's ear. He wasn't aiming, or the servant's ear. He wasn't aiming for the ear. He was no doubt aiming for the head. Took out that sword and swung it, and then that guy ducked, and all of Peter's activity and all of his energy and all of his enthusiasm, it all resulted in the cutting of an ear. See, Peter had a problem in he had the right desire, but the wrong decision. He had the enthusiasm to do that which is right, but he didn't have the knowledge to do what he was supposed to do. You know why that happened? Because just a little bit before this scene, Peter entered the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Tarry here while I go forth a space and watch and pray." And when the Lord came back, Peter was asleep. So the Lord came and woke him up, and he said, "Couldn't you wait with me but an hour?" He said, "Pray here while I go yonder." And he went off again. Three times he went off to pray, and every time he came back, Simon Peter was sleeping. This one that was so bold and so brash to do what was seen by men could not pray an hour for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between being able to do the macho thing, being able to do what puts you in the limelight, and doing what is required to be faithful and honorable to God. It's much easier to be a crusader than it is to be a martyr. It's much easier to be bold and go out there and do something that's fantastic and startling than to pray. And Simon Peter's weakness is indicated by his supposed strength. You know, this world builds upon upon the visible. They build upon the dramatic. They build. They would cheer Simon Peter, and all of us to a sense would, because we know his motive in a sense was to defend the Lord Jesus Christ, and we appreciate that. But Peter's bearings were wrong because he had not spent time in prayer. Therefore, his activity accomplished very little and was not what the Lord wanted him to do because he had not spent time in prayer. The reason so many times we're not productive in our Christian life, maybe there's a lot of effort with little result, is because we don't spend time in prayer. It's a wonderful thing for us to go to Buckeyeville, to Dogtown, to knock on all these doors, to go visit different people around the town, and it's our requirement to do so. The Bible simply tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How are people in these outlying areas ever going to hear about Jesus Christ unless they have a relative or a neighbor that's a Christian that will go witness to them, which is not necessarily the situation, or somebody randomly stops by their house and knocks on their door and leaves them a gospel tract? Are we going to be held responsible for Guernsey County, for these places around us that have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ while we sit in their midst? But the activity is one thing. There has to be prayer behind it. Because activity without prayer is about as worthless as cutting off somebody's ear. Doesn't really do any damage, just causes a big ruckus. It gets a lot of attention, but then the Lord just comes by and fixes that thing, and it's as if you didn't do it anyways. The weakness of Peter. It was time to pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says this, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Now, I'm all for self-defense, and we're talking about two different contexts here and things that are happening. But in this sense, you know what Jesus told Pilate shortly after this very scene in Luke chapter, or in John chapter 18? It's in the same chapter as this. The Lord told Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." And yet here's Peter out there fighting in the garden. And the Lord is saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight. But because my kingdom is not of this world, my servants do not fight." But Peter did. He didn't have the right understanding because he didn't have the right closeness to God. He just had a zeal without understanding. Peter here was weak because he that was not able to pray was able to fight. And the fighting was wrong and the praying was right. And so a lot of times we think, well, we're really doing something and accomplishing something when it's not what God would have us to do. Now, my fear is to think, well, then I won't visit, then I won't witness, then I won't do these things because maybe I shouldn't be doing them. And we're not talking about the normal activities of a Christian life. We are to witness, we are to read our Bibles, we are to be a testimony to others. But we're talking about the outside things, the other elements of our life. We need to be careful that they're within the realm of the will of God. Because it's easy to do what we think is right when it's actually wrong. All things need to be weighed by the Word of God. Peter was fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. What a poor swordsman he was. He was a fisherman. He was not a sword fighter. And obviously, by cutting off the servant's ear, by picking the servant first of all, out of all the soldiers, picking a fight with him. I remember years ago, the Detroit Pistons and Indiana Pacers got into a fist fight at the Palace. And the thing I noticed, I was watching the game the night that happened, and the thing that struck my attention, there's a guy for Indiana named Steven Jackson. And he's about 6'1". He's a point guard. 6'1" in basketball is short. He's among all these, you know, big trees and towers and all that. And he got involved in this fight, but what humored me as I watched it is he was standing behind all these big guys on his team taunting the other team. He was taunting the smallest guy on the Pistons team because he wasn't going to pick on any of the big guys, and he was hiding behind his big guys as he taunted the little guy on the other side, and he's back there mouthing off and hiding, and he did one of those routines like he looked like he's going to go after him, hoping his teammates would grab him and restrain him, you know, stop him from getting hurt. Sometimes there's a great show of battle strength when there's nothing really behind it. Peter was not a swordsman. And out of all the people coming into the garden, he picked not even the servant of the high priest. I mean, this guy's highest task is lifting up the high priest's shoes and you know, he's got no bodily exercise. He's got no money. He's got nothing. And that's who Peter went after when he went after somebody of the sword. But it looked good. He was defending Jesus Christ. He was doing something. And yet the Lord rebuked him for what he was doing. because he was fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. You and I know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power. And our weapons are the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. You know what Peter was doing, basically? He was trying to convert by bloodshed. There's religions that try to do that these days. He was trying to get this guy to change his attitude and change his mind by cutting off his ear. A forced conversion. And Peter was wrong in all that he did. Now, we're not demeaning Peter, looking down upon Peter. We will commend him. Especially, you know, he's the one that's going to deny the Lord three times. It's so easy to be brash and in the limelight out there. It's another thing to suffer patiently. He's going to sit before that fire and warm his hands, and three times somebody's going to come and say, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he just said, no, not me. Wait a minute, Peter, you're the one that said, "I'll go with you to prison." And he drew the sword in the garden. He was willing to do the great outward things. But there was no strength of inward faith in Peter's life at that point in that time. I'm glad to say that in Peter's life things changed. Because in Acts chapter 4, he did something far more noteworthy than cutting off Malchus's ear. When the council brought him in for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4 and wanted to punish him for it, he said these words, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Peter has more to be honored for in that statement than he did in the battle of the Garden of Gethsemane. See, folks want to major on that toughness, on that fighting thing. You know, the bumper sticker, "My kid beat up your honor student," or something like that. In this world, being aggressive and dropping at the drop of a hat and being easily angered is a badge of honor for some reason. And the Apostle Peter had that kind of streak in him, and the Lord rebuked him for it. Fighting with the wrong attitude, with the wrong energy, to suffer patiently is much more difficult than to work actively. And so he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But notice it said in verse 51, "And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far." We wanted to bring that in the modern vernacular. You'd say, "Knock it off." He said, "Suffer ye thus far." And again, as I said, he saved Peter's life right there, because there's 600 armed soldiers ready to follow up what Peter just done to Malchus. But what was the Lord's reaction? The Bible says in verse 51, "And he touched his ear and healed him." This is the last of the miracle healings of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And who was it performed on? Someone that was in a mob crowd come to deliver him to death. And yet at that point, he was willing to show his grace and his compassion, take that ear off the ground or off his shoulder, wherever the thing had gone to, clean it off, dust it off, and pop it back onto the side of his head. And just by the touch of his hand, by applying it on the side of the head, no stitches necessary, no antibiotics to follow up to make sure infection didn't set in. By the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Creator, he put that ear back on that guy, and it's as if nothing had ever happened, nothing had ever been done. You know, what's noteworthy is Luke the physician is the only one of the gospel writers that records the healing of the ear. Matthew, Mark, and John all talk about it being cut off, but nobody says that Jesus put it back on. It's Luke the physician that took note of such a wonderful event of healing that the Lord Jesus Christ produced there in the garden. Healing one of his enemies. Healing one that had come to betray him and deliver him to death. Yet the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is always reaching out. His grace is sufficient. The weakness of Peter shown in verse 49 through 51. Look, if you would, at verse 52 and the beginning of verse 53. Here we see the worldliness of the priests. The worldliness of the priests. The high priest had come. They had hired the band of soldiers to go with Judas Iscariot into the garden. They had sent them to take Jesus captive to deliver him to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. But they held the back ranks. They came behind them because they wanted to behold and see all that was going to be done. And as they came and watched the event that took place and unfolded before them, Jesus said to them in verse number 52, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves?" He's saying, "Am I that dangerous? Do you have to send 600 men? Am I that big of a threat that you have to send all these people out?" Why? And again, reasoning wise, why did they send 600 men? Does it take 600 men to capture one lowly Galilean? He'd never resisted before. He'd never fought. He'd never thrown a punch. He'd never threatened anybody. Why are they sending 600 men to take one man? Unless maybe they thought there was a little more to this one man than there actually was. Even by their actions, they betray their own thinking. They had questioned and denied his deity and who he claimed he was when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They wanted to stone him. Why didn't they do it? Jesus says, "Am I that dangerous? Is it that difficult? I was there among you. I walked among you. I taught in the temples, and you did nothing." Why? Because they feared the people. Why didn't they take him? Because he slipped out of their midst. All these pictures that portray Jesus in some fashion or another, may I remind you that when he was with his disciples there in Jerusalem, and they tried to catch him at the feast, they could not single him out from everybody else that was around him. They could not identify him by his physical appearance. He was able to slip into the crowd and mingle out with them. May I say that a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jew would have stuck out like a sore thumb in the midst of all those Jewish people. And so the portraits of him are nothing more than portraits that are inaccurate according to the Bible account. He was a Jewish man, without doubt, of dark hair and dark complexion. In fact, Solomon describes him as having black hair as of a raven. And it was not long, because the Bible says, "Does not even nature teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair?" So we know it wasn't down on his shoulders and flowing down. He was a Jewish man that fit in with his, that was a carpenter and fit in with his disciples. And he was able to slip in with the crowd and slip out the back door, and nobody could identify him. He fit in that well. Nothing outstanding about his looks. Nothing noticeable. And he said, "Am I that difficult to catch? Am I that dangerous to corner?" These priests had shown their own error in thinking by sending 600 men out to take one man. Now, without a doubt, when he spoke the words, "I am he," and all 600 plus of them fell backward to the ground, they probably thought, "We don't have enough men." But when they came with the 600, they thought, surely 600 men can take one captive. Think about Peter also. Peter beheld that. Peter heard the Lord say, "I am he," and all these guys fell down to the ground. Here he stands with one sword. What in the world is he going to do against all those people when the Lord himself can say, "I am he," and they all get knocked down to the ground? Peter's thinking, again, as we said, is not the way that we thought it should be. And we see the worldliness of the priest. Jesus said unto the chief priests, the captains of the temple, the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves?" He was crucified with two thieves. They tried to identify him as a thief, as a wrongdoer, as someone that was dying for their own, for his own sin, for his own error. But they themselves knew better. They knew he was no thief. They knew he was no blasphemer. They just knew that he was a threat to their religious system, and they had to get rid of him. Though he was the seed of David, the Son of God, they were determined they had to get rid of him because he threatened their system and their way of life. And so they come, led by Judas Iscariot, into the Garden of Gethsemane during the dark night. And they come in there and they say to him that they want to take him captive. And he says in verse 53, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me." The worldliness of the priest. But then the end of verse 53 gives us the darkest of all the story. Because he says in verse 53, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour. All through the Gospels, while he gathered his disciples together, time after time he'd said, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." Now he tells these chief priests and scribes, "Your hour is here." The wickedness of the power of darkness. The devil is going to be allowed to triumph. We know that Jesus died as an atonement for our sins. The atonement was necessary. All these things had to be done. But just imagine this, that the devil's glee and the devil's rejoicing was in getting people to betray and to judge and to crucify the Son of God. There can be no darker hour on the face of this earth than when God's own creation turned against their Creator. When the very ones that Jesus formed by His own hands in the womb thought themselves so much more above him that they could lead him to Pontius Pilate for judgment and cry out, his blood be upon us and upon our children, and say, give us Barabbas, but crucify Christ. And Jesus said to them here at the end of this verse, in such a small and yet subtle statement, this is your hour. He's being delivered to the power of darkness. And yet, thank God, it's a limited time. This is your hour. You got 60 minutes. Now, we know it wasn't a literal hour. It wasn't a literal 60 minutes. He was crucified on Calvary. For 3 hours, there was darkness over the face of the whole earth. So the actual event took place more than that time. Maybe someone would say, well, the trial and crucifixion took place. We won't get into all that. I simply know this. By saying this is your hour, it was a limited time that evil was allowed to triumph before God took over things again. Jesus Christ, God allowed His Son to be crucified on a cross. He allowed Him to be falsely accused. He allowed Him to be mocked and ridiculed and betrayed and nailed to that cross and lifted up above the earth and have people around Him say, if He be the Son of God, come down off that cross. God allowed all this to happen for a limited time to His Son. There are people today that mock and jeer at the name of Jesus Christ, that use it as a byword and a cuss word, that have no need for God, no need for church, no need for the things of God, no need for the Bible, no need for prayer. This is their hour, but it's only for a limited time. Because one of these days the clock will tick and their time on this earth will be over. And then they'll stand face to face in front of that one in whom they said, your son meant nothing to me. Your son was not worth my time there on earth. Sunday mornings were not for him, they were for me. Sundays were for my activities, not for your son. I don't care what you did in putting your son down there and separating from him for a time and putting all the sins of all. Now, they're not going to word it like this, but by their attitude, that's the claim they'll make before God. Jesus Christ was not worthy of my time during my 70 years on earth. And they're going to stand looking into the face of Almighty God and say, your son was not worth my time. This is their hour. You know, people say, well, unsaved people, you know, they're off doing this Sunday morning, they're off doing that. Hey, they might as well. Because this is the only enjoyment they're ever going to get. Because by rejecting God's Son and the things of God, they're going to enjoy life for 60, 70 years, but they're going to regret it for the rest of eternity. I don't say that with any glee. I don't say that with any sense of priority or accomplishment. But I say simply on the basis of the Word of God that those that have rejected Jesus Christ, those that deny Him, those that turn against Him, this is their hour. This time on life is their brief period. And when it's over, the power of darkness takes over. When it's over, the prince of darkness has their soul for all of eternity. May that be a reminder to you and I that are saved here this morning that yes, the world's wicked and ungodly and it's out there. We need to recognize they're exercising their hour. They're using up their time. Some of them might be in half hour through their life. Some might be 45 minutes through their life. Some might be at the 59th minute. Thank God that at the 59th minute, a lost sinner can turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and get forgiveness of sins. It can happen at the last moment, but it has to happen before the 60th minute comes. Because once the hour's over, that's the end of it. When the door shut on Noah's Ark, they could bang and yell and scream all they wanted to. The hour was over. The door had been shut. Judgment had come. Jesus said to these men that were gathered there, attempting to deliver Him, He said, this is your hour. You know what I have, and you have as a believer? You don't have an hour. You have an eternity. You have the rest of this life and all of eternity to praise and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast there is between the hour of darkness and eternal life. When someone gets saved and puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment, out of all the things that are happening, and we've talked about it so many times before, being born again, regenerated, adopted into the family of God, all these things that transpire when a lost sinner trusts Jesus Christ as Savior. That's why we know it can't be of works. Because if it were of works, then Jesus would not have died. And the only reason you can get all these things is by His shed blood. And when someone does that on top of all these things, they come out of that hour into eternal life. They come out of that hour of pleasure in this world to eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Folks, this world isn't getting any better. You read the headlines, you read the newscasts. I mean, there are things going on in this world that are just unbelievable for their wickedness and ungodliness. I just read last night an account of a married couple that had children who simultaneously decided to have sex change operations. And the 6'8" dad became the mother, and the 5'4" mother became the dad, legally recognized and affiliate and all this in the United States of America. And you look at this country and you say, man, are we in trouble? Thomas Jefferson once said, I fear for our country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice will not sleep forever. Abraham Lincoln said in a speech 50 years later, America has forgotten God. That's the condition and the situation we're in today. It is the hour of darkness, and the powers of darkness are all around us, flourishing and flaunting themselves by sinful measure and captivating the hearts and minds of God's people. But thank God, one of these days that hour is going to be all over. A trumpet is going to sound, a voice is going to ring out, and we that are saved and born again are going to depart this world to meet the Lord in the air, and that hour of darkness will be ended for you and I as we step into the glorious light of the presence of Jesus Christ in that place where there's no need of the light, no need of the sun, because Jesus Christ is the light of that place. But right now, this is your hour. I hope this morning I'm not speaking to anyone who is still in that hour. You're still without Christ in this world. You still don't value His influence in your life. You don't think that you need Him. You have to me, you have to be insane to think that in this life you don't need Jesus Christ. I can't begin to comprehend that. I know right now that if I wouldn't save, the first thing I'd do is go down to this altar right now, stop right where I am, go right down this altar and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I deserve to go to hell, and I ask You right now to come into my heart and save me and change me. I'd do it right now if I wasn't sure I've already done it. You say, why? Because I don't want the hour of darkness. I want eternal life. I don't want to stand before God and God ask me, why did You reject my son? Well, Lord, I didn't know. No, You lived in a town where there was a church that preached the gospel every Sunday. You live within access of the gospel of Jesus Christ, within a church that preached the Word of God. You even sat in the pews and attended the service and sang some of the songs and heard the message. Nobody will be able to say, well, God, I didn't know. The Lord will say, why did You reject my son? I sent Him from glory down there to be buffeted, to be tried, to be falsely accused, to be crucified, and to be buried. I sent Him down there for your sins. What do you have to say for yourself? Well, God, I had more important things to do. This is the hour of darkness. I beg you this morning, if you're in that hour of darkness, turn to eternal life. Turn to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, saying, this is what is worth living for. All this world has to offer that is temporary and fleeting is not worth your time and worth your effort. Jesus Christ is worth everything. Don't be guilty of Jesus saying to you one day, that was your hour. Now, depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Make this not the hour of darkness, but the hour of decision. Behold, this is the appointed day. This is the day of salvation. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. One of these days, this hour of darkness will be over. The harshest winter storm is followed by spring. The hardest rains are followed by blue skies. When the hour of darkness and the power of darkness is over, it'll be eternal life for those who have believed and received Jesus Christ as Savior. To those who have rejected and felt Jesus not necessary in their lives, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Every head bowed and every eye is closed this morning. I wonder how many by the upraised hand would say, preacher, I have no doubt in my mind that there was a day and a time that I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and save my soul. Would you raise your hand this morning? All right, all throughout the auditorium. You may put them down. People that raise their hand say, I know I'm saved. I know I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. It looked like almost every hand was up as I asked that question, but maybe there's someone that didn't raise their hand. Maybe I didn't notice it. He said, "Preacher, I don't know that I've ever asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I sure don't want to be guilty of rejecting God's Son, but I don't know that I've ever received Him." See, there's no middle ground. If you don't receive Him, you have rejected Him. And you need to receive Him this morning. You need to know the love of Christ that was shown on Calvary where He died for your sins to save your soul. And maybe this morning you need to raise your hand and say, "Preacher, pray for me. I won't come back and get you. I won't call you out. I won't do anything else." But you just simply be honest and raise your hand and say, "Pray for me. I don't know that I've ever received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I need to." Would you raise your hand? Anyone like that in the auditorium here this morning? "I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. As far as I know, I'm without Christ. I'm lost and without hope. I need Jesus Christ." Would you raise your hand this morning? Anyone at all? Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. Thank You for the power of it. Thank You for the truth it presents. And Father, I pray You'd speak to each and every heart. May this simple and short message this morning penetrate our hearts to realize that the days we live in are but short. The trials we endure are but for a season. Joy cometh in the morning. And Father, I pray that we'd all walk out this morning knowing that we're children of God and living a life that would honor and please You. Separate us from this world unto Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Page 308 in the songbook this morning, if God's dealt with your heart, maybe He's challenged you in some area of your consecration to Him. You need to come and give Him your all this morning. You come as we sing. If you're unsaved and need to trust Christ, you come. As we sing the second verse. Last verse, your last opportunity to come.